So I'd like to ask you to open with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians, a little tiny book somewhere in the back of the New Testament, not quite at the end, but almost at the end. We're going to start in chapter 2 from verse 17. Should show up on the wall in a second. You remember this is Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, and this is one of the very first letters that was written by Paul, some of the first written words that we have. And you remember that we've also said that this was most likely designed to be read in the churches and not primarily as a letter to be read. I mean, it was to be read aloud. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you have always pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And I found on the internet a video that in a very interesting and clear way kind of outlines the book of Thessalonians, as all kinds of other Bible books. So I just wanted to show 3 or 4 minutes of it that will actually give you a review of where we've been until now and where we are in this letter, because we're kind of right at a turning point. The danger, of course, in showing a film like that is that you don't need me anymore. Not very good for job security there. But I hope that you picked up a few themes. You heard a couple things in there that you recognize that we've talked about. And you'll notice that today we're on the last part of that first section of the letter, and we'll be focusing particularly at the end for a few minutes on that last little prayer that you saw here in that middle circle. If you've been here for the last week or two, and at the end of the service, you'll see it again, but we have, since a couple weeks, live a new church app. And in that app is a poll function where I can make up a question that has several little, just a question within several answers. And you can at any point during the coming week, that's Bill and Nell. Hi. All of a sudden this light dawned. Welcome, nice to have you here. Joanna's parents are here. Bill and Nell are old friends of ours. I don't mean they're old, but we've been friends for a long time. That's what I mean. He's bigger than me, so I got to watch it. And every week, if you have the app, every week there will be a poll that has hopefully some connection to the sermon, and you're invited to just give a quick answer. All your answers are anonymous. I have no idea where they came from. But last week's question was, we were talking about God's Word at work, and I asked the question, what is the main way that God's Word works in you? And here were the choices that you had. The Bible, another person, other people, a still voice in my heart, nature, beauty, events, circumstances, prayer, and worship. Now, we had only six people answer it this week, and that's because I also forgot to mention it last week, so I didn't expect. And six people isn't very much, but it is a little more than 10% of our group, so probably statistically seen, that's not so bad. But the answers are curious. No one said the Bible. Two people said another person or other people. One person said a still voice in my heart. Two people said nature, beauty, and one person said events and circumstances. And the reason why I mention it is I just find it curious that one of the themes of this letter to Paul to the Thessalonians is this intense personal nature of it. We've been talking about that for the last weeks every time. Paul is just, he's become, as this video said, a father and a mother to these people. His relationship to them is just close. It's passionate in the good sense of the word. And again, sometimes, particularly ministers, are advised to keep a professional distance with their people and to not become real friends with anyone in the congregation. I've mentioned this before. But Paul blows that stereotype out of the water. And I realize there are tensions and things. There are good things to be said on all kinds of sides of what the relationship of minister to his people is. But it's just amazing to me that this personal nature of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians just continues. And that for that little group of people who responded, the being in contact with someone in a close way is the way, one of the ways, that we hear the word of God. So that's a lead in to what we're going to be talking about today. And if you have a Bible and could open it, it might be helpful. This is a pretty big piece of text, and it's kind of go through it and say a few things about it. So you might want to have it in front of you just to refer to it. Paul starts in verse 17 by saying, "But brothers," and of course he means brothers and sisters, "when we were torn away from you." And actually the phrase, the word that Paul uses here is the word "we were orphaned." That's the sense of what he's saying if you were reading it. When the people were hearing it in the original Greek, they were hearing the word "we were orphaned." So already there you have just some idea of the nature of Paul's love and relationship. Now he's not just mother and father, but he's child who's been made parentless because of the separation from them. And then he talks several times in this passage, and I won't point out every verse where it happens. He points out the trials and distress and persecutions that the Thessalonians have faced. And you notice that, of course, in the little video too, that this persecution was very, very severe. And it had to do, again, with the themes that we've been talking about. When you, in the Roman Empire, and particularly in a city like Thessalonica, declared that not Caesar was king, but Jesus was king, you were in for trouble. And these people were not only running a risk in declaring that, but of course, as they were moving away from their pagan customs and into the customs, into the way of living as Christ's body, their ways of doing things changed. So you can imagine that relationships with family members and with friends and colleagues changed. They became a strange folk in this new culture in which they found themselves. It's relatively difficult to apply these kind of persecution texts in the New Testament to us today. Because the bottom line fact is, there isn't any of us that's undergoing persecution. We have no clue what that means. We just don't know. We have no idea what it means to face the threat of death, to face the threat of bodily harm, to face the threat of torture, or whatever, because we are Christians. We just don't have a clue. And that's a huge theme that runs through the New Testament. It fuels much of the writing and much of the teaching of the New Testament, and it makes it hard for us to apply it. And I think we need to recognize that. William Willimon, who's one of my favorite United Methodist preachers, has said this: you really can't understand passages or talk about practically applying passages, some passages of the New Testament, unless you've been in persecution or in jail, and none of us are. So we'll just recognize that. But it doesn't mean, of course, we can't learn anything from these texts. And so I want to take the concepts of trials and distress and persecutions, and I hope this isn't manipulating or twisting the text this much, but just put them in the context of the trials of life that you face. Because it is also true that the trials of that each one of us faces are for us hard. When I compare my life to someone else perhaps who's struggling with cancer or who has lost a partner in a way that shouldn't have happened, or lost a child, when I make that comparison, I say, well, I don't really have any suffering. But it is also true that as I go through my day and as I go through my weeks, things happen, and they are painful, and there are disappointments, and there are stresses, and there are strains. And maybe just a little bit to mention that for some of us, depending on where we stand, the political circumstances in which we find ourselves are a source of stress and strain. I wouldn't call it persecution. That also can be a source of stress and strain. Apparently, I don't know if it's real news or not, but apparently the sales of antidepressants since last fall has skyrocketed. And the pharmaceutical companies are raking it in, for all kinds of reasons. But anyway, I won't declare that that's true or not, but just actually popped into my head. So the question is, in the hardships of your life, what kind of a person are you? How do you deal with them? And that's where this letter from Paul to the Thessalonians is such a gold mine. It's such a deep well of rich water. So what I want to look at first is, in this section that we've looked at, Paul, together with Silas, but Paul particularly, as he thinks about the Thessalonians, from whom he's been, number one, he's been separated from them, and number two, he knows that they're suffering, and they're suffering extremely. What's his heart for them? How does he feel about them? And here's a number of the things that he talks about, the way he refers to them. And I want to apply it as concretely as I can to each of us by saying, there are people that we relate to. We are husbands or wives or parents or children or colleagues or neighbors or fellow people in the community of Christ. We are all these things. We relate to people. So as we go through this morning, think of who are these people in your circle? Who are people that you live with daily? Who are people that you relate to? And here's how Paul related thought about the Thessalonians. And I've already mentioned one, this word orphan. He's separated from them and he feels like an orphan. We were torn away from you. And then he uses the term intense longing. This is an interesting word. You know that I've mentioned it here before. It's the Greek word epithumia. And if you remember when I've mentioned it before, you remember that the word thumia is the word for longing, desire, and epi, of course, is like over the top. So it's this intense, almost lust is the word. And it's used everywhere in the New Testament in a negative way. Flee the lusts. Don't let yourself be caught up in the longings and desires of the flesh, except here it's positive. He has this huge longing, intense longing for his people. It's very personal. When Paul says in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again." He steps out of the we. Says, I wanted to come. I desired to come to you. And then he goes down further and he says in verse 19, "For what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we will glory? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." This is a magnificent thing to consider. That those people around you, with whom you live and with whom you work and whom you serve, are your joy, your glory, and your crown. It's just an amazing thing. See the depth of Paul's love and concern and relationship to those people, to the Thessalonians. And it's this heart that I think the Bible encourages us to have as we live and work with those that are around us. They are our joy, our glory, our hope, and our crown. And then Paul says he used any possible way to strengthen and encourage them. Even from a distance, he used any possible way that he could to strengthen and encourage them. So here's the question for us. Those people that are in our circles, are we using any possible way to strengthen and encourage them? Or are we passive? Or do we just let things go by? Do we just let things happen? As long as we don't talk about it, as long as we keep it under the carpet, as long as we keep the lid on it, it'll be okay. And so we miss the depths of relationship. We miss really meeting the other person. We miss the joys of finding, of connecting with another person on our opinions or our thoughts or the ways we look at things. We also miss the joy of disagreeing and learning from one another and maybe even resolving conflict. And we tend to choose for a passivity where Paul doesn't. He says, "I took every opportunity to strengthen and encourage them, concerned," he says, that the tempter might have tempted them. Paul realizes also, and I think this is a responsibility that we have to those around us, that there is a spiritual reality, that there is a tempter, there is a Satan, there is someone who wants to trip us up. He wants to trip me up. He wants to trip my wife up. He wants to trip my parents up. He wants to trip my children up. He wants to trip my grandchildren up. He wants to trip you up. He wants to trip my friends up. And a good leader, a good people lover, is one who recognizes that there is an opponent who wants to do that and prays about it and is concerned about it and works so that that won't happen. See all these elements? All of these things that come out of Paul's heart as a leader. And again, I just want to ask you to stand still and to think about and to be challenged by your relationships. Again, for many of us, relationships that we've been in for years and years and decades and decades. We've known each other for so long, we know everything about each other, and nothing ever changes. And what would it be like if the fire of Christ and the fire of His Holy Spirit began to burn in such a way that we really related to each other, took responsibility by praying and asking God for the heart of Paul, with this intense longing and with this intense love? And then the question is, what did this good leadership of Paul result in? What did it result in? And I made a new poll for this week, which you can fill out in the next couple days. Right there. If Paul were to write a letter to you about how you... let me start over again. In verse 6, in chapter 17, in chapter 3, as you look at it, verse 6, Paul has sent Timothy to check on the Thessalonians, and Timothy has just now come back to Paul from the Thessalonians, you see that in verse 6, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you have always had pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. So Paul, as we saw in the video, Paul sent Timothy to check on the Thessalonians. It was too dangerous for him to go. Timothy came back and brought this report. And Paul says, Timothy brought back the good news. That word good news is the word evangel, which if you know your New Testament, you recognize it as the proclamation of the gospel. And everywhere in the New Testament, it's used for the evangel of Jesus Christ, except here. So Timothy brings back this good news from the Thessalonians, and Paul uses the same word that he would use for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how much it built him up and excited him and encouraged him to see how these people were responding to the gospel they'd heard and in the persecution they were facing. They have faith and love. They have pleasant memories of their leaders. They long to see their leaders. They are standing firm in the Lord. So my poll question is this. If Paul were to visit you or write a letter to you about how you have held up under pressure, what word might he use? Standing firm, full of faith, full of love, holy and blameless, or none of these, I'm a mess. What might Timothy say to Paul if he visited Trinity Broomall and went back to Paul? What would he say about us? What would be his message? Think about that a little bit and apply it to yourself. And then we get to verse 10. Should be up there in a second. Okay, then we get to the prayer. Sorry, I'm a little bit quite on track this morning. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 to 13, and here's where I want to conclude. And you remember from the video that this is the second little prayer in Thessalonians that forms the bridge to the rest of the letter. The rest of the letter we're going to start on next week becomes quite practical. Talks about all kinds of practical ways to live as a Christian, and focuses also on the coming of Jesus, which is a very important theme. But I just want to spend a couple minutes on this prayer. And I'll read it again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And the first thing you notice in this prayer is that, this is what we talked about last week, it really is God at work, right? Paul is not saying, see what a good minister I was. I was so good in Broomall that I really should get called by a church with 800 people. Okay? Paul isn't thinking about his professional growth. He's not saying, I'm so talented and so good that that's why you're doing so well. He's saying, no, it's God that's at work among you. The Lord is the one. No, go back, please. Stay. There we are. The Lord makes your love increases. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be holy and blameless. It's all about what God is doing among us. And as you pray for those people in your circle, the people for whom you are a leader, the people for whom you would like the heart of Paul to beat, the first thing in your prayer is to say, Lord, you do it. You are the one that finally causes people to grow and develop. And the Lord works so that we will be blameless and holy. And Paul's going to get in the rest of the letter more into exactly what that means. But just in general, whenever you see this kind of an admonition in the New Testament, you need to remember that when we are in Christ, God looks at us as if we are blameless and holy. Our position in Christ is that we are blameless and holy. Okay? And that means that when that time comes, when we stand before God, God is going to look at us and not see all the things that are not blameless and holy in us. He's going to see Christ. That's the foundation. Okay? So I don't want you to get afraid or to panic. I'm not blameless. I'm not holy. I know I'm not. So am I? No. In Christ, you are, what, as they say, positionally blameless and holy. And that's why Paul, all through the New Testament, calls even the worst churches, churches full of saints. Because positionally in Christ, they're blameless and holy. But there is this strong and emphatic and clear call in the New Testament to live, as Paul says, lives worthy of our calling. Or to live as God's people. Not in order to gain his pleasure, but because we have his pleasure, and because we are an outpost, we are a colony of heaven on earth. And the scriptures call us to live as a people of God so that those around us can look and say, that's what heaven is going to be like. That's a place where people love and care for each other. And all in the light of the coming of Christ. We've already seen that word appear in this letter a number of times. The Greek word, the word you may know, is parousia. And in the time of the New Testament, we'll get into this a little bit more at a later date, it was a very technical term. It's the same kind of a technical term as when we use the word inauguration. If I say the word inauguration, there's one image that comes into your mind immediately, and that's the President of the United States being sworn in. That's the inauguration. In these days, when people use the word parousia, one image came into their mind only, and that was the emperor coming into the city or town. That's what it was. We'll get more into that later. But all of this, God's working among his people, making them holy and blameless, preparing them for the day when the emperor, when the king, King Jesus, is going to ride back into town. Okay? So when you're in stress, when you're in strain, when you're in distress, at whatever level it is, whatever it is regarding, are you taking care of yourself? Are you relying on God and on Jesus for the resources that you need? Are you on your knees before him? Are you saying, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I can't break out of the passivity. Lord, this trial is too great. Lord, the distance between me and this person is too big. It can't be bridged unless you do something. That's where it starts, with me and my own heart. And then are you consciously and actively taking on a leadership role with those around you? This is so hard for us to do because we're just not used to it. Or let me put it another way. We do it because we are among other people and we influence them. If you're a parent, you are a leader. If you are a boss at work, you are a leader. With almost everybody, you are showing them something. You are influencing them by what you do, by who you are, by what you say. It can't be any other way. Number one, what kind of a leader are you? And number two, are you active about it? Do you have that heart, that beating, warm heart that Paul had? And I'd just like to encourage you to really think very concretely about that. And to maybe even try to take some small steps. What would it look like for me to lead my partner more consciously, more intentionally? What would it be like for me to lead my child or lead my parent maybe? Or whoever it is. What might that look like? And just to remember that we are really all together the family of God, that God loves us with a far greater love than Paul could ever have, and that God gave his son to live, to be born, to live, die, rise again, so that our world and our lives can be transformed into this place that is just bursting with new life and with new joy and with love and with hope. You could call it a crowning. That's what we're going for. And I urge you to not go for anything less. Let's pray. Lord, please forgive us our passivity in relationships. We are just so prone to just go along with the flow. And as long as we're comfortable, things are okay. Would you give us more and more the heart of Paul for his people? Would you help us depend on you for what we need? And then be conscious and intentional about leading and caring for those who are in our circles. And we pray these things with thanksgiving that you've given us such a magnificent responsibility. And in Jesus' name, amen.